Nehemiah chapter 5. I'd offer you Sunday school books, but we are out. I like to run out of Sunday school books, but I like to run out sort of at the tail end of the series, and that's what we're doing. So if you don't have a book this morning, you're going to have to open your Bibles and find the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5, and you can follow along. This is the fourth lesson in the series, Nehemiah. I'm building a life of service. And as I've mentioned the past 3 weeks, our desire as Christians ought to be to serve God. He saved us, and our desire ought to be to serve Him. Last week, we talked a little bit about that's what God expects. He expects us to do. That's what God needs as well. You see, God has chosen us. God has chosen us to accomplish His work. That's how He's chosen. He's omnipotent, He's all-powerful, He's omniscient, He's all-knowing, He's omnipresent, means He's present everywhere at the same time, and yet, in spite of all of that, God has decided to accomplish His plan, to accomplish His will, to accomplish His work through us. And again, this is not just a Sunday morning or a Sunday night assignment. This is a 24-hour-a-day, 365-day-a-year assignment. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. And again, we serve God in a variety of ways. We all have different ways that we serve God. But as we've been talking about, there are some principles that underline our service for God. And we see those principles in the life of Nehemiah. So far, we've talked about three of them. We've talked about prayer. Everything we do for God, every bit of service we do for God ought to be bathed in prayer. We've talked about a plan. We ought to serve God on purpose, not haphazardly, but we ought to serve God on purpose according to plan. Last week we talked about persistence, and we talked about the need to stay at it. There's going to be detractors. There's going to be opponents. Satan's going to stand in our way to try to get us off track. But we should not let them detour us. We should not let them get off the road of serving God. This week, the lesson is entitled Protect. And it really speaks to consistency. Okay? It's talking about protecting our testimony. And the point is, of the lesson, we cannot separate who we are from what we do. What we do ought to reflect who we are. And the moment what we do reflects something different than who we are, everybody's going to notice. God's going to notice. We're going to notice. Those people around us are going to notice. And so a life of service needs to be marked by prayer. It needs to be marked by a plan. It needs to be marked by persistency, but it also needs to be marked by consistency. Okay? Again, following Jesus is not an on-again, off-again kind of exercise. It's not the way we live our life and the attitudes that we have and the disposition that we have ought not to be one way when we're actively serving God, actively involved in service, and another way when we're not. It ought to be the same all the time, and it ought to be present in all areas of our life. To live any area of our life apart from Him, apart from God, in a way that's not pleasing to God, affects the effectiveness of our ministry. And if we live a life fully devoted to Christ, it'll strengthen our service and make it more effective. Last week, we talked about Nehemiah dealing with the external threat. Sanballat, Tobiah, the other folks that would be disadvantaged, mostly economically disadvantaged, by rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And when you remember, Nehemiah got the people together, he put a plan in place. Look, he said, we're going to work, we're not going to stop working, because this is a great work that God's called us to do, this is God's work, but we're going to be wise. We're going to be ready to protect ourselves. So you're going to hold a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. You're going to hold whatever you need to build the wall in one hand and a spear in the other. I'm going to keep the guy that blows the trumpet by me. And when I get word that an attack is coming, or I see attack is coming, we're going to blow the trumpet, and we want everybody to come where the trumpet's being blown so that we can fight the enemy that's attacking Jerusalem. So again, the people had a common goal. They realized that it was God's work. that God was behind it. He had called them to it, and he was behind it. They had a mind to work, and the project was progressing. They were making a lot of progress. Remember, the walls were half as high as they wanted them to be. All the gaps in the walls were beginning to be closed up. They had built the walls where the walls were supposed to be. They had set up some of the gates, and so the openings in the walls were being closed. And so it looked like everything was going good. I mean, an outsider looking in could say, wow, these people they have a sense of unity. They're working together. They're getting the job done. They're getting it done quickly. Everything must be peachy king in Jerusalem, in the building project, with the people. Everything must be good. But as often the case, things were not as good as they appeared on the surface. There was some internal problems going on, and I don't think Nehemiah knew about them. And I don't think they started when he got there. I think they had their root a long time ago before he got there and started this building project. But there were some internal problems going on that threatened the project of rebuilding the walls as much as the external threats did. Just as much as their enemies wanted to stop them, there were some things going on that if Nehemiah didn't deal with, if the people didn't deal with, the project would come to a grinding halt, just as much as if the enemies prevailed. And again, the basic problem was between some of the poorer people of Jerusalem and the nobles, the wealthier people of Jerusalem. So there's three parts to the lesson this morning. Believers are to support and not take advantage of others. We're supposed to support each other's and not take advantage of each other. Number two, how I treat others reflect how I honor God. Okay? And then number three, repentance means turning to a lifestyle that fully honors God. Okay? So those are the three parts of the lesson this morning. We start in Nehemiah chapter 5, the first five verses. Here's what the Bible says. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Verse 5, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. So here's the situation. Jerusalem's economy was in dire straits. Okay, now remember, they had gone into captivity. They had stayed in captivity for 70 years. They had come back in groups of people. They had come back to rebuild the temple. They had come back and Nehemiah had come back to lead them in rebuilding the walls. Without the walls, they were still open to attack of anybody that wanted to come against them. And their enemies were wise. I mean, you can read throughout the Bible, the enemies of the people of God have always been wise. They let the people of God do the work. They let them clear the fields. They let them plant the fields. They let them, let them take care of the crops as they were growing. When they got ready to harvest, the enemy came and took the harvest. They just came and took the produce, took the grain, took the grapes, took everything that grew. I mean, they didn't do the work. They wanted the results of the work. And so as a result of that, people were poor. They didn't have enough to eat, and there was a wide disparity between the poor and the nobles or the wealthier. And so all of that led to a great cry of the people and their wives. Now, that word cry means an outcry of distress, okay? And the word great talks about how intense that cry was. And so this was a serious situation. It was not something that Nehemiah could take lightly. It was not something that he could ignore, because it threatened the project of rebuilding the walls. If he couldn't get this problem solved, the work would come to a halt. Now, so it says, led to a great cry of the people. Usually the people mean a group of persons, men and women. But in this verse, because wives are mentioned, the word people here probably means men. So there was a great cry of the men and their wives. The fact that the wives are mentioned in joining of the cry meant that together, husband and wife, they were having a hard time providing for their household, providing for themselves and their children. And their cry, it was not directed at their external enemies. It was not directed at Sanballat and Tobiah. It was not directed at those who ruled over them, the Persians. It was not directed at Artaxerxes, the king at that point. Their complaints were directed against their brethren, their fellow countrymen, the Jews. And again, the problem probably didn't start when Nehemiah got back and said, hey, let's rebuild the walls. The problem probably started years before. Because again, their economy was in shambles. They didn't have enough to eat. They had to depend on one another to provide even their basic needs. And so this problem had probably been building over a period of years, although it got worse when Nehemiah came and started to say, hey, let's build the walls. And I'll tell you why it got worse in just a second. You see, there were three issues. First of all, there was an issue of people that did not own land, that had large families, and they were struggling to feed those families. That's reflected in that verse that says, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Okay? So they had big families. And in a society and an economy that depends on agriculture, it's good to have a lot of kids because you have a lot of workers. Okay? So here were people, didn't own land, they worked some other way, yet they had large families. And it took a lot of food. The word corn is mentioned, and that really doesn't mean just corn. It could mean any kind of grain. It took a lot of grain to feed a family. Back then, the typical family took about 6 bushels of grain a month to feed their family. These were people that did not have land, so they worked at some other trade. They made money in some other trade and used the money that they made to buy the food that they needed to eat. Well, Nehemiah had come. They said, let's rebuild the walls. Everybody joined in. So here were people that normally worked at a trade that were either no longer working on it or working on it with less hours because they were devoting time to rebuilding the wall. And as a result, they did not have the same amount of money to buy the food that they needed. And so they had to depend on other people to help them. They had to depend on other people that had more to help them. Now, the second issue dealt with landowners. These were people that owned land. There was a dearth or a famine in the land. They were unable to grow the normal amount of corn and grapes and different things that they were used to. And as a result, they also had to buy food to supplement what they couldn't grow. Now, in order to do that, they had to mortgage their lands, their vineyards, and their houses. So the mortgages had to be paid, and back in that day, when you paid a mortgage, you usually paid it in the results of what you got from the land. So you repaid it in grain, you repaid it in grapes, you repaid it in produce. And so with the famine, they weren't getting as many crops as they had. They had to mortgage their lands, and what they did get, they had to pay to the people that they borrowed money from to buy food for. Now, the third issue, we might not be able to identify with either of those two issues. But the third issue was the taxes, okay? He said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute upon our lands and vineyards. The only thing they had to put up with for collateral was what they owned, their lands and their vineyards and their houses. The Babylonians had established property taxes. You think it's a new thing? It's not a new thing. The Babylonians put it on Israel. They put it on Judah. They taxed their lands. They taxed their vineyards. They taxed their houses. When the Persians took over from the Babylonians, they thought it was a good idea, so they continued the process. Darius, who was a Persian king, he came up with a better idea. He said, we're not only going to tax what you got this year, we're going to go back and tax again what you got last year. And so you think sometimes our taxes are unfair? We haven't seen anything. How would you like somebody to say, well, you not only got to pay taxes on what you made this year, you got to go back and pay taxes on what you made last year again. So that's what I assume, since you're all silent, nobody agrees with it, but but that's what Darius did. So here was Judah. They didn't have enough money to do that, and so again, they mortgaged what they owned in order to get the money to pay the taxes and to buy the food that they needed. Now, at this time, taxes were heavy, okay? I don't know what percent they were paying, but they were heavy. And as a result, these people that needed to borrow money, they ended up going to what we would call today loan sharks. They would loan you money, but they would charge exorbitant rates of interest. 25, 30, 35, 40, sometimes 50% interest on the loans. And they were making a ton of money. These guys that were loaning, that had money to loan, they were making enormous profits. And again, when it came to paying the taxes, it wasn't an issue of paying the taxes. I mean, the people realized, okay, you know, we're under Persian rule. We got to pay these taxes. The issue was having to borrow the money and having to pay the loan sharks the exorbitant amount of interest for the loans. Now, here's what made it worse. The loan sharks weren't Gentiles. The loan sharks weren't Persians. They didn't report to Tobiah. They didn't report to anybody else. They were Jews. They were the people's fellow countrymen. They were the people that the people in need were looking to for help. And instead of getting help, I mean, they were getting help, in fact, that they were being loaned money, but they were getting help at a very high price. They were being charged an exorbitant amount of interest. Now, so here's how the people reasoned. They said, our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Said, hey, these people that are Jews that got money, they're the same as us. They're the people of God. We're the people of God. I mean, our flesh is the same as their flesh. There's not any difference. And our children are the same as their children. Okay? But again, the very people that they were saying about that, the very people that they were depending upon, were the people that were taking advantage of them. And again, sometimes that's what poor an economic crisis does to people. It causes people to do things that they wouldn't ordinarily do. Okay, when things get tough and finances get tight, sometimes people turn inward, and they say, "Hey, I've got to protect myself. I've got to protect my own." And they do that, and as they do that, they sometimes harm or take advantage of other people. And they don't realize the harm and the hardships that they're causing. And so here's what the people said. We're just like them. Our children are just like their children. But here's what we've had to do. We bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. What they were saying is, we've been forced to sell our sons and our daughters as slaves. That's what the word servant means. In order to pay our debts, we've had to take our children and we've had to give them to these people that we owe money to be their slaves. Now, the practice was legal. Okay, I mean that's it was in the Jewish law. If you had a debt, you could pay that debt by either giving yourself or giving your children to be slaves. But there were safeguards built into the Jewish law so that people wouldn't take advantage of others. One of those safeguards was that if you ever got the money to repay the debt, you could redeem either yourself or your son and daughter from that slavery. You could just go at any time that you got the money and you could repay the debt and end the slavery. And then at a certain point in time, if you held a fellow Jew as slave, after a certain length of time, you had to release them. Okay, that again was the safeguard that was built in to this law that allowed people to sell themselves and their children to slavery. But here's the problem. Here's the problem that existed during this day. The people did not have the money to take advantage of that safeguard. They said, neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. How would they make money if they were a landowner? They would plant and they would harvest the crop. Well, if you had a mortgage and had to pay what you got from the land to repay that mortgage, you had no money left to redeem your children. You had no money left to redeem yourself from being a slave. And so those were the issues. Those were the underlying issues. You had a dichotomy. You had the rich and the poor. The rich were taking advantage of the poor. They were in a downward spiral. There was no way that they could get out. Okay? I mean, it was just going to keep getting worse and worse. And the fact that they had to work on the wall instead of devoting their time to make money in other ways was just making it worse. And so Nehemiah knew that when these people came to him, that he had to listen and that he had to do something. In fact, that's what we're going to talk about in the next passage of Scripture. Look at verse 6 down through verse 11. And here's what Nehemiah said. And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that ye exact of them. So here were these people, both men and women, husbands and wives, that came to Nehemiah with this problem. Nehemiah listened. He listened very closely as the people brought their concerns to him. He said, I was very angry when I heard these words. Now, these words were the complaints and the charges that the people were bringing against their fellow countrymen, their fellow Jews. And the fact that Nehemiah was angry implies that he didn't know what was going on. Okay? He was not aware of this problem. And he wasn't angry to the point that he lost his temper. He was angry to the point, it was a righteous indignation. He couldn't believe what these people were doing. Now, he couldn't ignore it. He could not ignore it. He could not think it was insignificant. He couldn't do that. And he couldn't hesitate to act because the people that were doing wrong were the nobles and the rulers. You see, Nehemiah couldn't show partiality. He couldn't say, well, you know, these are the people that are contributing to the wall. These are the people that are providing the financial resources. If I get involved in this and get on them, it's, you know, it's just going to be a bunch of trouble. He couldn't do that. Because, again, what was happening would stop the work if he didn't deal with it. So, said, when I heard it, I was very angry. But again, he didn't act with haste. The Bible says he consulted with himself. Okay? He consulted with himself. In other words, he thought about it. He talked to himself about it. He contemplated it himself. Himself. I like what the author says in the teacher's book. He says, thinking before acting is still a good practice. Thinking before acting is still a good practice. Sometimes we get upset. Sometimes we get angry. And it's the right kind of anger. But oftentimes we make the mistake of just leaping into action before we think what we ought to do. Well, Nehemiah didn't do that. So he heard. He was angry, a righteous indignation. And he said, okay, what should I do? I got to do something. I can't ignore it. It's not insignificant. I can't show partiality. I have to deal with what do I need to do. So he thought about it. And here's what he says. He called the nobles and the rulers together. He says, I rebuke the nobles and the rulers. Okay? I rebuked them. That word rebuked has some legal connotation. It means to bring charges against, to accuse. And here's the accusation he made to them. He said, ye exact usury, every one of his brethren. He says, you're loaning people money. You're loaning your fellow countrymen money. You're loaning fellow Jews money. And you are charging interest on that loan. Now, the law allowed a Jew to charge interest to a Gentile. But the law said, if you're going to loan money to one of your brethren, if you're going to loan money to a fellow Jew, you cannot charge interest. That was against the law. And again, the interest they were charging, they shouldn't have charged it in the first place, but the interest they were charging was excessive, which was against the law as well. Okay? It was a practice that was condemned. And so Nehemiah, in this private meeting with the nobles and the rulers, says, I'm gonna charge you with something. I'm going to rebuke you. You're doing something wrong. You're doing something against the law. You are charging your fellow countrymen interest, which is against the law, and you're charging them an excessive rate of interest. Then notice what he did. And I set a great assembly against them. Okay? He started with a private conversation. But then he brought public charges against them. The people needed to know what Nehemiah was doing. The people needed to know that Nehemiah was going to try to fix the problem. These that had loaned money to their countrymen at an exorbitant rate of interest had sinned publicly. They needed to be charged publicly, and they needed to repent publicly. Here's what Nehemiah says. Now again, he's saying it in front of everybody now. He says, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. He said, look, when these foreigners came in and they overtook Jerusalem and they destroyed Jerusalem and they carried us away captive, some of those that were carried away captive were made slaves to the heathen, to the Gentiles, to our captives. We've done our best to redeem them. In other words, we put up the money to buy their freedom. We put up the resources. Maybe it wasn't money. Maybe it was corn and grapes and different produce. But we've given those people that had them as slaves, we have paid for their freedom. And we have brought them, we have redeemed them and brought them back home. And the implication, as he says this to the nobles and the rulers, is some of you were those slaves that we bought back. Some of you were those that were taken into slavery and have been redeemed by us out of that slavery. Will you even, now he goes on and says, since that has happened to you, will you go ahead and sell your brethren now? Will you? Or shall they be sold to us? I mean, are you going to let your brothers serve as slaves to pay debt? And this is what Nehemiah was so upset about. What he was saying is, how can you do that? After you've been, some of you have been purchased out of slavery, how can you do that to your fellow countrymen? And notice the irony of it. Here they were rebuilding the walls to provide defenses for the city so nobody else could come in and take them captive. And at the same time, take them captive and make them slaves. And at the same time, they were making slaves of people that were working on the wall with them. Nehemiah says, I don't understand how you can do both of these things. I don't understand how you can be a part of this project to keep these people out that want to take you into slavery and at the same time make your brothers, your fellow countrymen, you can make them slaves. How can you do that? Now, when Nehemiah said that, the people that were doing it, the nobles and the princes, they knew that Nehemiah was right. They knew that what they were doing in no way could be justified. Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. They couldn't put up a defense because they knew what they were doing was absolutely wrong. It was against God's law. It was against common sense. And it was against what they were trying to prevent from rebuilding the walls. Nehemiah went on, said, it is not good that you do. What you're doing is wrong. It is just wrong. He says, you have an obligation to walk in the fear of our God. Now, that word fear, we've talked about it before. It can mean terror, actually, to be afraid of God. And in a sense, Nehemiah was saying that, look, if you continue in this practice, God's going to judge you. He's not going to let you get away with this. You need to be afraid of him. But that word fear also means reverence and respect. How can you, as God's people, say you reverence and respect God when you're doing this to your fellow Jews? What are the enemy going to say? What are the heathen going to say? What are the Gentiles going to say? As they look in and see you doing this to one another, it's going to bring a reproach not only on us, but it's going to bring a reproach on God. I mean, here's what they're going to say. If that's the way God's people treat each other, it sure doesn't speak very highly of their God. And that's what Nehemiah said. How can you do this? You have an obligation to walk in the fear of our God. And if you don't, your failure to do that is going to bring the reproach of the heathen who are our enemies, not only upon ourselves, but upon our God. Now, again, the same thing happens today. When Christians cannot get along, when Christians openly fuss and fight, it not only brings a reproach on us, it brings a reproach on our God. I mean, people that are outside looking in, and they say, boy, if those folks can't get along, they call themselves Christians, if those folks can't get along, their God must not be much of a God, and their religion must not be much of a religion, their Christianity must not be much of a Christianity, I don't want any part of it. And you've known, and I've known, churches that have got into arguments, and usually, I wanted to illustrate it with the little boys this morning, but I didn't think I could get them to help me. You know, what do little boys fight over? They fight over stuff that doesn't mean anything. They fight over toys that they both have. They fight over things that, when we as adults look at what they're fighting over, don't amount to anything. And in most cases, when Christians get to fussing and fighting, you step back and look at what they're fighting over. Most of the time, they're not fighting over doctrine. Most of the time, they're not fighting over things that really matter. Most of the time, they're fighting over what kind of toilet paper to buy or what color to paint the walls or stuff that don't make any difference at all. It just doesn't. And it gets out of hand. And it brings a reproach, not only to God's people, but to God himself. Now, here's what Nehemiah says. I got to hurry. He says, look, me and my brethren and my servants, we've loaned money. We could charge interest, but we haven't done it. We haven't done it. So he says, leave off this usury. He said, quit charging interest. Loan them money, but don't charge them interest. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day. He says, right now, today, right now, I want you to restore their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses. And part of the interest you have charged them, I want you to give it back, whatever you've charged, give it back to them now. Now. Okay, look at verse 12. Then said they, the nobles and the rulers, we will restore them and we'll require nothing of them, so will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priest and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. So the individuals at fault, the individuals that were loaning money at high rates to their fellow countrymen, accepted Nehemiah's reprimand. They acknowledged their failure, and they said, okay, we're going to fix it. We're going to do what you said. We will quit charging interest, and we will restore them and require nothing of them. In other words, we'll help them. We'll help them. We'll do exactly what you say. We'll give them back their goods, their children, their homes. And again, as they did that, they would have been restoring the relationship that was supposed to exist between the people of God, restoring the relationship the way that it should have been. Now, Nehemiah said, okay, that's good. Then he called the priest. He said, I want you to take an oath of them. Okay? An oath was a confirmation of a promise. The priests were the ones that, as God's representatives, were to administer the oaths, so to speak. And again, it was a way of saying, not only have you made this promise to man, but you've made the promise in front of a priest, therefore and he's God's representative, so you've made this promise not only to man, but you've made this promise to God. Okay? Then Nehemiah shook his lap. He shook his robe. There were folds in his robe that were pockets. And so it would be like saying, hey, when they shook their robe, they were emptying their pockets. And it was a way, what Nehemiah was saying, I want God, in fact, he says, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. As he shook his robe, what he was asking God, if they don't keep this promise, then empty them out. You take their goods. You take their houses. You take the things that they own, and so that they have nothing as well. And when he did that, the Bible says, all the congregation said, amen, which means so be it. We agree, or let it be. It was a verbal affirmation of what Nehemiah had just said. Then the Bible says they praised the Lord. Okay? They praised the Lord. They praised the Lord. They praised the Lord for the restored fellowship they had as Jews. They praised the Lord for the repentance of those that needed to repent. They praised the Lord for God's presence among them and his working in the hearts of those that needed to repent. And the people did according to this promise. Okay? So, again, they dealt with their sin. They got back to serving the Lord. They got back to the task at hand. They got back to rebuilding the walls. They got back to what God had called them to do. Too many times when we have conflict in our fellowship, it affects our service. And it's only when that conflict is resolved and settled can we get back to doing what God has called us to do. So again, as we look at these principles that underline a life of service, as we serve God, we have to do what we do, bathe in prayer. We have to do it smart. In other words, we have to do it according to a plan. We shouldn't do anything for God haphazardly. It ought to be by plan. And so, you know, I chastise myself. Sometimes when I'm working at the church, I have to go to Menards 18 times because I don't have a plan. If I had a plan, I'd be a lot more effective and can get a lot more done for God. We have to do it with persistence. There's going to be detractors. We've got to stay at it. And then we've got to do it with a consistency in our life. We can't be living for God as we're serving Him and not living for Him if we're not. People are going to see that. It's going to bring a reproach on ourselves, on our church, on our God. And so we've got to be consistent in all areas of our life. If it's in here, it ought to be out here. That's the way God expects His children to live. And it ought to be out here all the time. Not just when we come to church, not just when we're actively serving Him. It ought to, what's in here ought to be out here all the time. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for these series of lessons. Thank you for the example that we have in Nehemiah and the people that rebuilt the walls. Again, I pray that you'll help us not just to hear this, but to be doers of the word, to order our lives according to these principles so that our service for you can be more effective and more productive. I pray you'll go with us into the service that follows. I pray if there's those here that don't know Christ, they will see their sin, their need for a Savior, and come to Jesus. I pray you'll speak to Christians. I just pray you'll have your way in the service that follows. Help us to uplift Jesus, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here for Sunday school this morning.